got the tune. Okay, before we get cranking, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for this day that you have provided for us another opportunity to focus our attention on our Savior Jesus Christ, his thinking and viewpoint that we find here in the text of the revelation that you have preserved for us. We just pray as we focus our attention on this passage that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us, and that as he unfolds the truth to us, we will have a better understanding of what you desire for us, and continue to build up the thinking and the viewpoint that we ought to have in the various situations that he's dealing with here in the context whenever they do pop up in our particular life situations. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us. We just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for Caleb this week, and we just pray that you'll continue to meet his needs, provide for him, and strengthen him in the time that you have provided him. And we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen and provide for John and Mabel as they minister to him. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship and word. We just look to you for the input that we need, each one. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Verse 1 set the principle that he's dealing with all the way down to verse 13, as we noted Sunday. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Sets up the source of what our faith is supposed to be in, the objective of our faith, of course, the thinking, the mind of Jesus Christ. And he says, your faith in the right, his thinking, will not take you to showing partiality. That's a distortion. And he says, don't have it with an attitude. Actually, as we noted, it's actually acts of personal favoritism or partiality. And then from verse 2 through 4, which is as far as we got, actually, because it was related to that. I think what sin is it, discernment, this kind of thing. And so tonight we pick up with verse 2. And 2 through 4 really deals with the illustrating the principle that he's talking about. You know? Verse 2. I'll just read through it and we'll get it familiarized again with the context, and then we'll come back and just delve in and see what's here. But if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges? And he says, with evil motivation, evil motives, wrong motives. Which is one of the criteria we noted Sunday looking at it, you know. What is the motivation for what you're about to say or do? For if a man comes into your assembly, what is he doing here? The if here, always we've got to ask ourselves and answer, what is the category of if? What's the classification? Aha, that's the one that's getting me right there. There you go. Huh? You want it to get you? You can always bend it down. I wonder, because this thing here isn't that powerful. Like, okay. Third class condition, which third class sets up, it's used a number of different ways. One that we've noted many, many times, it indicates a volitional deal, but here it sets up a hypothetical situation. He's not talking about something that a specific incident that he's aware of, but things like this he knows have been happening, and this illustrates what he's talking about, setting up here a hypothetical situation. but one not entirely unrelated to the known conditions and circumstances of those he's writing to, those Jewish believers in those small congregations there in what is now Turkey. It also suggests to us a situation that they would immediately recognize and would have some impact on them. James is sure of that. In other words, what he's trying to do is tweak their conscience here a little bit, get them to think. So if they come into your assembly, interesting word for assembly here. Synagogue. He's writing to Jewish believers, right? And the word actually synagogue comes out of it as synagogue, but it does mean words for assembly of people. Comes from two words actually, soon, come together or with, and ago, to lead or bring together. And it's used to speak of a meeting or gathering of people. It came to be used technically in that first century there for a Jewish congregation or a Jewish meeting place for worship. In the early century of the church, the founding time frame of the church, Paul, when he went out, where did he go? When he went into a new town to get things established, he would go to the synagogue where he knew there were people who were interested in God and communicate to them some truth, challenge them with the gospel, and had a tremendous impact in some places and caused a lot of ruckus in other places and got run out of town in several places. But early in the transition period from the age of Israel to the church, many new believers still went to the Jewish synagogue to worship, to speak and to give the gospel as Paul did. So as time went by and they established their own meeting places, assemblies distinct from the Jews, but for a while there, they were still referred to, you know, that you use the terms that you're accustomed to. And synagogue or synagogue in the Greek was that word. And early Christian literature shows that it was quite a common practice when most of the congregation were Jews, as they were the time that James is writing. It's interesting to note that James refers to it as your synagogue, which makes it clear that it's not referring to a Jewish synagogue, but to the assembly of believers who were in control of the arrangements being made in the worship in that location. Later, of course, we know that the term ecclesia came to be used, the most common word. That also means assembly, gathering. Came to be used for the more common term for the assembly of believers in the church. Now, so the situation we have here as we begin here, the believers had come together for worship. Okay? The usher, as we'll see down here, the one who paying special attention to the rich guy, but he's presented with a dilemma, and he makes the wrong choices. But at the door appears this very wealthy man with the gold ring, or as I referred to him the other day as Mr. Goldfinger. And it was common at this time frame to wear, for the rich types to be, you know, wear either a signet ring or just a regular fancy ring for adornment. And he might have even had more than one. One's social status was often indicated by the quality of the ring. And of course, as it says, he also had on some fine clothes. Later, in verses 6 and 7, we will find that it was often those like this rich guy in that class, that category, that had been causing some of the congregation personal pain and injury, persecuting them, taking them to court. but we'll see that later. So he had a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes. Now, the word here for the fine clothes actually is it means bright clothes, lampros. Some of the finer robes of the day were made with silver interwoven in the threads of the material, and they would glisten in the light. So it's, you know, very clear we have someone who is quite rich here that's in view. Then about the same time, at the door appears another man. One total contrast to the rich man. So we have a poor man now in his dirty clothes. Now, the word that's used here, there's a number of different words that could be used for poor. The one that's used here means abject poverty. Patokas. Used of beggars. This guy clearly was not wearing designer clothes. In fact, what does it say? They weren't even clean. Whatever they were, they weren't even clean. The word ruparos means they were filthy, dirty. Probably could have stood by themselves over there in the corner. Verse 3, we find the response to these two visitors by this usher. Actually, it just kind of almost indicates this would have been the response to anyone in that congregation, unfortunately. Apparently, there was only one seat left. Must have had a full house that day. And the usher made a decision based on the externals of the two. Remember, that was part of the problem that we noted with the religion in the last two verses of chapter 1 was, you know, the external stuff was what people looked at and where they were going and what they were impressed with. And we noted clearly that's not what God is impressed with. But the externals flow from, if they're valid, flow from right thinking. It says, you pay special attention, it says. The word there, look upon, to look on with interest, epiblepo. Blepo is just a common word for looking, but when you take a word like that, blepo, and he puts a preposition on it, epi, down on, look down on, and it strengthens what's going on here, makes it even stronger. He didn't just look at them, he looked down at them. He looked with interest, the words that he uses, he looks with interest and favor on the rich guy, the one wearing the fine clothes, and say, you sit here in a good place, we'll give you the prime seat right down here in front. Of course, most places, the prime seat's the last one in the back row, but at least that always seemed to be in the churches I grew up in. They'd come in and fight over who to get the last seat in the last row. And remember a couple of times I had this, I put this up on the board across town a few times. Just to get people's attention. I don't, maybe you remember, but that's not an uncommon situation. I mean, that's exaggerated, but. Oh, well. I always wondered about that, you know, why everybody would want to sit in the back. They got another agenda, they got other conversations or something. But he wanted that good place, and that's where he told him to go, whatever that place is. And the word there can be not just good, but a place of honor. A place that would have been appropriate to the man's status. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, whatever's left over, say. And verse 4 deals with the motive. And he examines the motive and actually we'll find he condemns it. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And he uses the strong negative "ook" here, which indicates that James expects the readers to agree with him. Yeah, begrudgingly they say, yeah, we did. We did. Now, the word for judging here, the distinctions, is a word for judging. Diacrino. And evaluation is always, you know, a judgment between one, two, three, or whatever, but it's an evaluation between. And, to be divided, literally. So he made an evaluation, a judgment. He distinguished between the two. And as it stands translated, it's okay. The point is that they made a distinction based on false criteria, the external. And this is what James is coming after here. And he says, and you have become judges, krites, one who reached a decision and passed judgment, passes a judgment. And you did so with evil motives, he said. Ah, now we get into some nitty-gritty evil here. Paneros. This is a word for active evil. If he just wanted to do kind of the abstract concept of evil, he'd have used kakos, but he didn't. He used paneros. Active evil. Their actions were actually actively evil in motives. Dialogismos. Gets us back to thinking. That's why they translated it motives. Both of these words, they're put in the genitive case, which describes the quality and character of the judges. The judges, and the two words here, the evil and motives, are demonstrating for us the character of those who have made the judgment calls here. The word for the motives, as I say, goes back to thinking, reasoning, and includes the concept of purpose, as well as the deliberation that went into the conclusions. Therefore, the good translation with motives. But remember, it's coming from their thinking, their viewpoint. Okay? How many times do we see, you know, you go back to your thinking, your viewpoint, as the foundation of things. And it's so crucial. What is the basis of our thinking? It needs to be the Word of God, which is what he started off with, and he's showing how they have wandered off from the faith, if you will. So James, again, is shown in this illustration that a situation we have here, a lack of application of known truth. They knew, he implies very clearly down through here, they knew what they should have done. They knew the conclusions that they should have made, but didn't. And that's, they knew what was expedient, and that's what they went with, what was expedient, not what they should have done. And that's, unfortunately, all too common. Now, these three verses together, in my corrected, expanded translation, goes something like this. For if a man, and this is our third-class hypothetical, and really it sets up a likely occurrence, okay, comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man, a beggar, one totally destitute, in filthy clothes. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, And you say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there. Or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And of course, the construction here, that's one of the neat things about the Greek. It doesn't leave you hanging about what kind of an answer you should get from a question. And the answer here is, yes, you have. Just a couple of observations I put there. One, if you're impressed as you observe the external characteristics and give preference because of it, you know, one's wealth, one's position, one's heritage, fame, whatever. And then basically, what do you think? Stop it. Don't do that. Know that that is a superficial evaluation. I mean, the rich may have the bucks because they're crooks, not because they're honest. I mean, it doesn't necessarily follow that just because they're rich, they're crooks, but they could be. You don't know. And if they are you going to honor that? The one who is poor may be so because that's their niche from poor choices. Proverbs 10:4 makes an interesting observation. Lazy hands make a man poor, but diligent hands bring wealth. I mean, if you're going to, as we see all too often here in this country anymore, we're people waiting around for Uncle Sugar to come around and provide for them instead of going out and doing something, getting a job, whatever, even slopping hamburgers or whatever. Point two. Why? What's involved here? Why should we not look on the external? You cannot evaluate one's spiritual state, their condition, by surface external impressions. After coming to know someone and being plus discernment from doctrine, you will gain an insight into their status. But the readout that you get from observation is not infallible, even then. Some are great con artists. They know what to say and do to pass muster, to impress you. A lot of people in churches can do that. They can talk a good deal, and it means nothing to them, but they have the right answer. I've sat down and talked to people that wanted to get married in the past, and not recently, but since I've been up here in the range. And I, two things. They answered the questions right, but I knew clearly they didn't have a clue they had been prepped. They had been prepped. There was no meaning to that, to them, in the relationship with Christ at all. None. But anyway. But it's hard when you know you ask the questions and they give you the right answers. Verse 5. Now, verses 5 through 11, we have the principle explained now, along with some consequences, evil consequences we're going to find. In fact, in verse 9, he's going to call it a sin, which he doesn't beat around the bush. Yeah. 5 through 11. Goes this way. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Listen, my beloved brethren, before beginning this very strong rebuke of their thinking and actions, their conduct, he once again addresses them as beloved brethren, fellow believers. It assures them and us that he is motivated by love and seeks the welfare of these believers, the highest and best for them. As any PT doing his job, he will. And really, he's saying, you know, you're believers, then you should think and act like one, and not be showing partiality as you have. The strength and the intensity of his argument is seen in the command to listen. He uses an aorist imperative of akouo. Remember that the word command to hear. It's not just to hear, you know, the sound and the words, but to hear, to understand, to concentrate, to listen carefully and intently. And what he's telling them, you need to pay attention to the following information here that I'm giving in these next few verses. Very careful. And anytime we have the aorist imperative, it also points to an urgency in the writer's thinking related to the action that's in view. He's saying, look, it's important. This is an urgent thing for you to get your thinking squared away on this aspect of partiality before it causes problems in the local assembly there. Now, James begins by asking a question. Actually, he has three questions in this context, these next couple of verses. I think there's one in each one of the verses coming up here. And again, he's setting up what we'll see here, some hypotheticals again, but all of these questions that James asks demand, grammatically, they demand an affirmative action. Affirmative answer. First question, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And of course, as I say, yes, he did. A study of early church history will find that the church at the time that James is writing was indeed made up of a majority of poor people. Those who were poor in the eyes of the world. Minus, of course, all the visible accoutrements and assets that man is truly impressed with. In the Gospels, even, you find, Matthew 11:5, it says, the poor have the gospel preached to them. But we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, the longest section on this aspect, beginning in verse 26. He says, for consider your calling, brethren, that you are not many wise according to the flesh. Humanly speaking, you weren't MIT types or whatever, probably. Not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world in order to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Really, that's kind of the thinking I think that James has in the back of his mind as he makes this statement here in our context. It's a reminder to them to look around. Remember that most of them also are not at the top of the social ladder. This is not saying that only the poor are believers or can be a believer, or that only the poor are rich in faith. Therefore, if you have money, you must get rid of it. There's some have preached that, unfortunately. What these passages are acknowledging are the general conditions of the day in the early church. It's a fact of history. Now, choose here, go back to our context. This one gets to be a nitty-gritty for a lot of people, unfortunately. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? The word for choosing here is eklego. And of course, what do most people jump on right off the bat? The whole Calvinist viewpoint, God chose you to salvation. It's not in view here at all. In fact, it's used in the middle voice, which is kind of interesting. The voice always relates the action back to the subject of the verb. And the subject of the verb here is what? God, is it not? God did the choosing here. The middle voice says that, you know, he is benefited. The subject is benefited by the action. In providing salvation, he is benefited as well as the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Clearly, the one who believes in Christ is benefited, but we don't often think about it, that God also is benefited, and it's mentioned in a number of different places, but clearly benefited in providing us salvation, making everything available, as we'll see here. But don't fall into the trap here of concluding that the word chosen here in the context negates the volitional choice of man having to believe the gospel message. Go back to Matthew chapter 22. It's an interesting parable here. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Punchline is the last verse, but we got to see what's here before we get down to the punchline. And Jesus entered and spoke to them. Of course, he's dealing with the religious crowd here as usual. In parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. And they were unwilling to come. They didn't want to come. And again he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened livestock. Everything, I've prepared a great feast. I've butchered all the livestock and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them, the ones he sent out to call him, and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. But he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. He wasn't prepared to be there. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness, in that place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What that depicts there is, of course, the judgment of hell. "For many are called, but few are chosen." The first half actually talks about, in the analogy, you can see pictured until he shifts and goes to all the people, talking about going to Israel, and then going to the Gentiles, to everybody, with the gospel. They were unwilling. But those at the feast, if they weren't prepared, ended up someplace else. They ended up being judged and into the lake of fire. Many are called. What's the aspect of the calling? Eklego. The chosen, but the called. Kaleo. What's in view there? How does God call? The gospel message. The gospel message. Many are called. The invitation of that gospel message is to all. The chosen are those who respond to that message. Remember, we saw in Ephesians 1:4 that aspect of chosen in Him. In Him. When are we in Him? After we've responded to the gospel, believed in Him, entered into union with Him. That's when we become part of the so-called elect or chosen. And it is chosen, actually, all the time it's talked about in passages. It's referring to the believer, and it's talking about service aspect. Service aspect. So the chosen are those who respond to the invitation. The gospel made the personal preparation necessary by believing, so that they are now worthy. You know, how many times have we seen, you know, the thrust, walk worthy of your calling in Christ? We become worthy as we believe the gospel and receive the righteousness of Christ, i.e., dressed in those wedding clothes, His righteousness. At the point of salvation, we actualize something that God has known from eternity past. He has known that you would believe, that I would believe, whatever, and that we would put ourselves into the plan of God by faith in Jesus Christ. But you know, just because He knew it does not mean He caused it to happen. He made everything available so it could happen. All the provision is there, as we point out here. James is pointing out to them, through the aorist here of eklego, it's a past act, the reality of the fact that they were chosen by God at the point that they believed. What did you bring to that relationship? Nothing. You're poor. The only thing that they had was their faith. Faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we need to kind of get it wrapped up in our thinking that the individual's chosen, in essence, at the point of faith in Christ. God knew who you, He knew who would believe and when. But He didn't cause it. And this is a hard one for some people to get over. The Calvinists, they go, "Oh, no, no, no." That's their whole premise, their whole argument. And they go through the whole aspect of TULIP, the five points of Calvinism to point out the irresistible grace, unconditional election, and all these things that they said you don't have a choice in the matter. Those that become a believer, they're going to become a believer. Those that aren't, they're condemned to hell. Hogwash. I don't find that. And I know a lot of people that exegete that are much more adept at it than I am, that are even more adamant that that's totally wrong. He didn't cause it, but he provided everything necessary. Everything necessary. That hearing of the gospel. And you know, that's often referred to as common grace. For those who are positive at God conscious, he has got to get a hearing to everyone who is positive at God consciousness via what you find in Romans chapter 1. So they hear the gospel. And of course, what all other aspect is in view is the pre-salvation ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He makes his ministry available to make that gospel message clear to that unbeliever. Now, we're going to take a kind of a little rabbit trail here and do something that probably should have covered quite a while ago. It's one way or form, but better late than never. The Holy Spirit's gospel ministry, and it's very important to understand here, the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We looked at, I should have had a, and I went back through my notes, and I didn't have this in the Holy Spirit study. I don't know why I missed it. Didn't put it in there. But anyway, it'll be there the next time I go through it, whatever I do, if I do. Now, definition. I'll give you my definition and what I ran across this afternoon and book I've been reading. And the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit is the pre-salvation ministry of the third person of the Trinity, illuminating the message of the gospel to the unbeliever. Now, making that message clear does not mean that they're going to believe it necessarily. They still have a volitional choice to make. They can still reject it. But they're going to understand what the issues are. Yeah. Dr. Olson, in his book Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism, he says, talking about calling, he's not specifically the convicting ministry, but the calling aspect. He says it's God's action in bringing the sinner to salvation, thus commissioning the believer to an exalted position with a new name for service to God. And he puts the whole calling aspect on their response to the gospel. And in the flow of the context in which I found that, he was right on the money. Now this, you hear the gospel. What's man's response? What's the one condition of salvation, if you will? It's not a work, but the one condition of salvation. What activates, you hear the gospel, what's our responsibility to do? You know, that old volitional choice, positive volition, to believe. Faith. Faith in that message. Believing that message. You talk about faith or believing. You're really talking about the same thing. You know, the noun faith is the noun form for pistuo, the verb believing. But that's the only condition. You believe that message of the gospel, you are what? You know, you're justified, regenerated. I mean, there's just a litany of things that flow to you. Entered into union with Christ. All these things that we've learned. Union with Christ, we can just keep on going. All because you believe that simple message of the gospel. The basics. Do we know a whole lot about all this stuff at that point? No. That comes from the growth afterwards. And then, of course, downstream, the end of our life, when we're promoted face to face, we are going to end up being glorified at some point in that resurrection body with Him. Now, what's interesting, and we'll really see it when we get down into the next section, beginning in verse 14 when he starts the faith section, but the arguments out there, the lordship types say, well, you know, if there's no works, you know, that's got to follow. The faith has got to result in works. Or, they don't go here. They skip to being glorified. You're not going to be glorified. Well, what? There's no works, no glorification, then you must not have been saved. That's the only logical conclusion to that. But they say, no, we're not saying that works is a part of salvation now, but yet you're not going to be glorified. To me, what are they doing? Double talk. They're playing games. And of course, the biggest one that plays those games is John MacArthur. But anyway, now that I totally confused you, or hope not, but anyway, faith is that one condition. And I don't know what else to call it except the condition. You have to believe that message of the gospel. And it's not a work. That's why Paul goes to great length in Romans 4 to make sure we understand that faith is the only grace way, verse 16. And anyway. But we need this convicting ministry. This happens, you know, when I do my little chart and stuff and we put the cross here and someone believes and entered. But this is what goes on back here somewhere before they actually believe. The pre-salvation convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is what we're dealing with here. Okay? Why do we need? What's the need? The need for the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is documented for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we went through this context here a while back, but in verses 11 through 14, he really focuses on this aspect. The punchline is in verse 14. For who among men, verse 11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit, the readout, if you will, of the world, the cosmos system, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So we need the Holy Spirit, for one, because He is our teacher. He illuminates the message. And of course, here with His pre-salvation ministry is actually effectively operating to make sure that the unbeliever who does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit to understand what that message is. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Verse 14, but a natural man, the unbeliever, the natural man, psychikos, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Well, he makes that point back up in verse 18 of chapter 1. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He needs the Holy Spirit to make that message clear to him because he does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit to be able to as a believer does, to provide that illuminating ministry. So that pre-salvation ministry, his convicting ministry, is necessary because he cannot understand the truth apart from that illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first reference to the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is all the way back in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. That's, I would say, is kind of early, isn't it? Getting back there in the early period. Genesis 6:3. The Lord said, "My Spirit," the Holy Spirit here, "shall not strive with man forever, because he is also his flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. He shall not strive." Really, he's talking about his convicting ministry to the generation, making the issues clear to them. But he will be there for another 120 years in that ministry to that generation. And then what happens? The flood. Judgment. And it's not that the Holy Spirit leaves, but everybody else takes a swim. So they didn't respond to that. Can you imagine that there is good old Noah, spent that 120 years, and we know from other passages, communicating righteousness, got zippo response outside of his family. Zero response. Now that's, but he kept on. Faithfully communicating, and in fact, you go into context here, is Noah was a righteous man, verse 9, blameless in his time, Noah walked with God. He didn't let it sidetrack him. But that would be difficult. I mean, I look at that as a communicator, as a pastor, that'd be difficult, very difficult. Okay. That's the first reference to the convicting ministry there in verse 3. But he had a tough, hard-nosed generation that was, as you go through in verse 5 and 6, the wickedness of that generation was awesome. And they were bent on going their own direction. And they were not responsive. Even as he made that challenge to them and made clear the issues. Point 4. The mechanic of the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit is often referred to as common grace. Common grace. And several subpoints here. Common grace is the work of the Holy Spirit in revealing the gospel to the unbeliever. One aspect, I don't deal with it here because it's not pertinent, but under common grace is the aspect of, you know, when it rains on the believer and the unbeliever's land both. They both get the rain. That's also considered part of common grace. Something that God does because of who and what he is, his character, and what he has provided to make sure that the issues are clear to everyone who is positive at God consciousness. Point B. Common grace includes the enablement to perceive, to understand the work of Christ related to salvation, but also the means of attainment of salvation by faith and not works. They still can reject it. They still can reject it. Ultimately, remember, let me go back to that mego volition. Negative or positive. We can either respond and believe what's coming in, or we can reject it, go our own direction. That's the same way with the Holy Spirit's illuminating of that gospel message can still be rejected. Now, apart from common grace, that factor, if you will, the spiritually dead unbeliever cannot understand cannot understand the things of the Spirit, cannot understand spiritual truth. That's what we saw there in that passage in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man cannot understand because he does not have the Spirit. And see, the Holy Spirit ministry, the pre-salvation ministry, is necessary to make those issues clear to him and make it so that, in fact, goes back to that aspect of the soul, which I probably, my old side of things here. The soul is up here. That's where we do our thinking, our viewpoint. And that sin nature it distorts and twists everything that comes into the brain computer, the brain here, storage device. And God, the Holy Spirit, really takes over that pre-salvation ministry, the function here of what we have in a believer. When he has the human spirit, has that spiritual apparatus that he talks about in that passage of 1 Corinthians 2, which is where most of this stuff came from. So when you're in fellowship, Holy Spirit's empowering the life, all the information comes and goes from the brain into the thinking, which is done in the soul, undistorted. You store good truth, consistent truth. It's going to be brought back up that way when the Holy Spirit's empowering as a believer. You shut it down, reject it, be out of fellowship for whatever reason, and you go back to the natural system, distorted readouts into the analysis center, the thinking aspect, and you end up distorting things and coming to, that's how James talks about there in 1:22 that, you know, the hearer and not a doer is basically a self operates in delusion because they're not operating here. But the pre-salvation ministry, God the Holy Spirit provides this path in essence. It's not that path, but it provides that function for the unbeliever so that they can get a clear readout into their thinking, so that they can respond positively or negatively if they want to. It's their choice, and reject the message of the gospel. But he's providing that function for them. Okay. Now, I put a couple of passages there. We've already been through the 1 Corinthians 2:14 context. You might look at... These verses just point out the fact that, you know, apart from his pre-salvation convicting ministry and making that clear readout, the unbeliever doesn't have a chance in essence. He's the one that makes that real and available to them. 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross, the message of the gospel, the message of the cross is to those who are perishing, the unbeliever, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The unbeliever, dead in his trespasses and sins, as Paul mentioned in Ephesians 2:1, separated from him, has no ability to understand spiritual truth. He needs that pre-salvation ministry, convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit, to make the issues clear. Romans 8:7, there in the context from 5 through 8, are dealing with the unbeliever. And he says in verse 7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not able, even able to do so." Doesn't have the spiritual attitude. assets to do so. Doesn't have the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, "And if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, the unbeliever, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now you've got the, talk about the old volition aspect of it. Remember back in our study of volition, we've got God on one side with the message of truth. We've got Satan over here with his whole cosmos system trying to influence the thinking. The key was which one is influencing our thinking. And this context is talking about the unbeliever. The only thing from this side that the unbeliever could have would be the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit as the gospel is communicated to them clearly, and he makes it, the issues clear to them, to challenge this. But here he's talking about that influence from that side that's going to be out there, going to be heavy in our culture today. I don't know what it is, but there was another one of these psychiatrist guys. What was this guy's name? Sam Harris. Wrote a book. I can't think of the title. But anyway, something about faith. His whole premise is that, another one, faith is a very derogatory, negative thing in the culture, and the religion is bad for people. It's always a bad influence on cultures and things. And he was being interviewed this morning, and I just, oh boy. And he tried to reference some passages in Scripture. He had no clue what those passages he was pulling out were saying. And I wanted to scream at the... Well, I was coming through the computer, so I got to be careful not to jump on the computer, but I wanted to go after him. But anyway, I don't know where he was at. He was being interviewed out of a California station. But anyway, there is so much stuff out there. The worldview out there is something else. And the believers who stick with the Word of God are going to be under the pile as far as the culture goes. It's getting that way and going to get more so as we keep moving along in time frame, as we get closer and closer to the end of the age. Now, we'll stop here and pick up with point five. The areas in which the convicting ministry deals with is defined for us in that John 16, 8, 9, and 10 context. And we'll pick up there Sunday morning. There's just too much to do. You know? Oh, well. I don't know how these guys do with their 20-minute devotionals. They don't get too far, I guess. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this opportunity once again to be challenged by your word, your truth, and we just pray that the things that we've studied tonight, as we begin to look at specifically the convicting ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and how important that is, and his pre-salvation ministry to the unbeliever, and making sure that the gospel is clear to them, the issues. And we just pray that as we move through this, that it'll help us to understand, and as we deal with the unbeliever and what's involved, that we would be able to recognize the importance of laying out the issues of the gospel and letting God the Holy Spirit take it from there and challenge them through the things that we've communicated, and which he will do, as we'll see coming up. And we just thank you for that privilege of studying the things before us tonight. We'd also remember those of our family here, Caleb especially, and his health issues, Jackie and her health problems. We just pray that you'd provide for her. Also for John Lynn White, as they continue to minister over there, that and have some real issues right now, not only with the health, but there in the ministry. We just pray that you'll continue to provide and meet their needs. We look around and we see that the church in many areas around the world is being really challenged right now. In China, several of the provinces have been arresting the pastors and throwing them in jail. It's just been increasing in the last few weeks. We just pray that you provide for them what they need and to continue to be able to communicate under very tough situations the gospel of Jesus Christ. We recognize that many of them don't have all the training they ought to have, and oftentimes they don't even have the a text, a Bible to work with. And it makes it very difficult when the whole congregation has maybe one Bible to work with among them. We thank you for what we have here. May we not take the things that we have for granted. Unfortunately, far too many believers do. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for us here and meet our needs so that we can continue to provide the gospel and the systematic teaching of your word here so that the people can grow and mature and advance in their relationship with you and have impact for Jesus Christ. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb as she wraps up the last of the camp and probably has some teaching responsibilities here with the youngest groups, and we just pray that you'll provide the strength that she needs to adequately communicate those challenging stories and things that she does for those young people. We just thank you for her faithfulness. Now, Father, we look to you each day for your provision, the strength that we need, the challenges we need each day. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.